We're going to continue our study in the book of Ephesians by covering the third chapter this afternoon, and want to talk just a little bit about the second chapter, because these chapters obviously do all tie into each other. In the second chapter, the focus, if you recall, was on the grace of God, but also a focus was put on unity. In the second chapter, and really unity is a theme that's woven throughout the entire fabric of this book. In fact, in the second chapter, there are about 20 or so references to unity when the Apostle Paul uses words like we and us and together over and over again within these passages, which leads us into the third chapter. And Paul there begins to discuss basically what his mission is. Now, he starts out in verse 1 talking about the cause. He breaks away a little bit in verses 2 through 13, and then in verse 14, he goes back to that initial thought, the cause. And we're going to talk about that cause for a little bit as we go through here. But it says in Ephesians, chapter 3 and verse 1, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." Well, what exactly was that cause? Well, the cause is to a degree, it's multi-layered, but primarily, I believe he's referring back to the last several verses in the second chapter when he talks about the church being a building fitly framed together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also were built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Basically, his cause, his purpose, his objective in life, in regard to his preaching the gospel, was to develop Christians and build them up, was to preach the gospel to them, and specifically to the Gentiles. That was the burden, if you will, that was placed upon the shoulders of Paul. And we're going to refer to a couple of passages here in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 13, and also Acts chapter 26, where Paul delivers very straightforward what his mission in life is to be. But he continues in verse 2 of Ephesians 3. "If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery as I wrote afore in a few words." Now, when he starts out in verse 2, when he says if, it's really a rhetorical question. He understands, and they understand also, because he had preached with them for so long, some 3 years, had worked with them, had studied house to house, had developed the eldership, the leadership within that congregation. It's, again, a rhetorical question. They understood what his mission was. They understood what the dispensation of the gospel of Christ was. And they also understood his place as far as being a representative of Christ to the Gentile nations. I want to read just very quickly a passage over in Acts, the 13th chapter, and verse 47. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 47, here speaking of Paul and Barnabas, the Bible says, "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying," and this is Paul and Barnabas speaking, "I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." Now, Paul, being a Jew, I'm sure initially felt there were some conflicts there. He was pretty much surrounded by conflict, internal struggles, from the time that he began to realize that there was something wrong with his path. And that path being the destruction on his part of the gospel of Christ. But he struggled with it. And we know that he struggled with it because when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, the Lord told Paul, you know, it's getting harder and harder for you to resist. The language in the King James Version, it says, "Paul, it's difficult for thee to kick against the pricks." There were some things in Paul's life that were affecting his conscience. And even though he maintained his course of persecution to the church, he was struggling inside with it. He thought that was his mission. But there were things that were occurring, and we don't know what all they were, but they were causing him to struggle. And that's why the Lord said, "Paul, it's becoming difficult for you to push back against what ultimately you're going to give yourself under, and that is to the gospel of Christ. And so Paul knew that his mission was to the Gentiles, and even after he gave himself over to that, he struggled with it, because in one place he says, "I am the least of all saints," referring back to his past of constantly persecuting the church. Well, when he asked this question, if you have heard, again, that rhetorical question of the dispensation of the gospel, which is given me to you, word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, even as I wrote afore in a few words. Now, there's some question as to what he means by that there in verse 3. Is he referring to some references that he made in chapters 1 and 2, or other letters that he had sent, or maybe messages that he had delivered there when he worked with the Ephesian church and the elders? It could be all three. But what the point of this is, Paul is saying, I'm just simply reminding you of something that you know full well already. And that is being my objective for preaching the gospel of Christ. Then he says in verse 4, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now, there's been a lot of speculation by some about just exactly what that mystery is. The word mystery itself is from a military term, and it means a hidden message or a secret plan. Now, it wasn't that God was trying to be cryptic or that God was trying to be difficult, but there was a plan, a process to how God wanted his message meted out to man, how he wanted that gospel's plan of salvation to be given to man. And so, therefore, to a degree, it was a hidden plan. It was hidden from mankind. It was even hidden from the angels. And they, with great curiosity, had desired to look into that plan that could redeem man, who was much weaker than they as angels, but yet could not be offered to angels. And so Paul says, part of my role has been to reveal this mystery. And that mystery, my job is to reveal it to the Gentile nations. Whereby, again, he says in verse 4, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now, he is going to explain, to a degree, about just exactly what that mystery includes as we get on down through these passages. And he says in verse 5, which in other ages, referring to the mystery, was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. There's a similar reference to this over in 1 Corinthians. But what the Apostle Paul is saying is that God had his plan, and this is how it's being delivered to mankind. This mystery, though it was alluded to in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, it was not entirely given to man. Now, that's kind of a subtle way of saying that the Jews, and I myself was one, felt like they had all the information they needed to please God, but that just simply wasn't the case. As he would write later, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the First Covenant, was a schoolmaster to bring men unto Christ. And so this mystery, it wasn't revealed back during the times of the old prophets. Again, alluded to, bits and pieces were given to it, but now this mystery is fully revealed. And so the Jews don't have a monopoly on the truth when they point back to the Old Covenant, the prophets, because that is not where their salvation is going to come from. Now it's being delivered and everybody has access to it. In verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So he reiterates three times this theme of unity. Fellow heirs, same partakers, and they should also, and be of the same body. Those three things, he's saying, Jew or Gentile, at this point in time is immaterial because we have this mystery revealed. And so there are at least three aspects to this mystery as he delivers to us here in the sixth chapter. Number one, that the Gentiles are going to be allowed into the family of God. Number two, not only are they going to be allowed into the family of God, but they are going to be considered equals within that one same family, that one same body. It would not be two different groups that were worshiping God, that were being obedient to God through the teaching of the gospel. Rather, it would be one group. And thirdly, and this is the overall theme, that salvation is found only through Christ. Again, somewhat of a subtle way of saying that salvation cannot be found in the old prophets, in the Old Testament. Some say that that's not the case. Paul says, I'm telling you right now, it isn't found there. It's only found in the gospel of Christ. And there are not two separate distinct bodies, but we are all one. Your pedigree doesn't matter anymore. Your lineage is immaterial anymore because now we are spiritual Israel. And your attachment, your association, your kinship to the physical Israel is not the requirement it need, or is not the requirement needed to be able to be considered a part of the family of God. And so he says, whereof I was made a minister. Again, he's talking about this ministry or mystery and about the gospel of Christ, of which or for which he was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. I'm going to read to you a passage over in Acts chapter 26, when the Apostle Paul was standing before King Agrippa, and he was giving his witness, as it were, his testimony about what his mission in life was, why he did what he did, and it was because he was directed to. In Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 16, here he is relaying what was said to him, "Rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose." Here the Lord speaking to Paul as Paul relays this scenario to King Agrippa and to the audience there around them. "To make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which will appear to thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee." And why am I sending you to the Gentiles, Paul? The Lord tells him, "To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." Paul said that was my mission. It's what I told Agrippa. It's what I shared with Felix. It's what I shared with Festus. And it's what I'm telling you now today, Paul says. I'm here to preach the gospel to the Gentiles so that they can be part of the family of God. And then he talks about, in somewhat almost self-deprecating terms, in verse 8, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." We understand that he was inspired to write and to say the things that he did, but there's also a lot of Paul coming out in this. Paul did not see this as a burden, but rather as a privilege. He did not see this as a task that was too great for him to bear, but rather as an honor that he might deliver this mystery to the Gentiles and deliver them in turn from the power of darkness. And to make all men, in verse 9, see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. It's a very small phrase that's found here in verse 10, but it's critical. It is absolutely critical to our understanding of how the message of God is delivered today. In verses 9 and 10, he explains that his audience, obviously he's already stated, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, but my audience is going to be all men. And the objective is that they all become members of that one body, that they share and enjoy that fellowship. And the only way they're going to be able to do that is through this revealing of this mystery. And the only way that mystery is being revealed to mankind is through the church. And like I said, that those four words in there, known by the church, they're small, they're almost insignificant, and one might just gloss over them. But there is no other way that mankind is going to be able to receive the message of God. There's no other way that man is going to be able to understand what God's will is except through the church. Period. His will is revealed to man through the Word of God, and he talks about how Christ lives in us through the Word later on in this chapter. But the mission of the church is to deliver the gospel to mankind. And mankind is only going to receive the gospel through the work of the church. That's how that mystery is made known to man. Now that clarifies a number of things. Number one, where the truth comes from. And number two, what the purpose of the church is and where the church's energies should lie. It excludes all other things. It excludes commercial enterprises. It excludes entertainment enterprises. It excludes social enterprises. It excludes even humanitarian enterprises. Because those aren't the job of the church. Those aren't the objectives of the church. There are many good things to be done by individual members, and even us as a collective. If we decide as a group that we're going to volunteer at one of these many events that are going around in this area to help the folks in Puerto Rico and all that, that is wonderful. That's a great thing, but it's not the work of the church. It never was. And it never will be. And when congregations get involved in all of these social exercises and all of these political exercises and all of these commercial exercises and entrepreneurship exercises, some good may be done, but it's not the business of the church, period. What is the business of the church? That the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to all mankind. And it's encompassed, it's capsulated in those four words there in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, be known by the church. I think I beat that one to death, so I'm going to move on. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. It was always meant, though we do not understand it, it was always meant that Christ would be the ultimate sacrifice. That was God's plan. That was part of that mystery. Had Satan been aware of it, he would have done everything he could, and he tried, to thwart that plan. But instead, he played into it. But it was God's plan from the beginning, that the focus is on Christ, and it is through him that salvation is available to all mankind. And I think it's interesting here in this 13th verse that he adds some words of encouragement. When he tells the Ephesian brethren, I don't want you getting upset, I don't want you getting faint-hearted, I don't want you getting discouraged because you see the troubles and trials and persecutions that I face. I'm glad to do it for your sakes and for the sake of the gospel of Christ. And it should have rather the opposite effect on you. Instead of discouraging you, it should embolden you and strengthen you. And for the most part, that's what it did. Oh, there are some that get upset and discouraged when they would see the Paul, he's in prison again, Paul, he's been beaten again, Paul, this has happened to him, and this happened to some of our other brethren. But those were the exception back then and not the rule. It further strengthened them. Now in verse 14, he picks up where he left off in verse 1, again for this cause. I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. We're going to stop there for just a moment. As I said, the Apostle Paul offered those words of encouragement in the 13th verse, and he gets back to his initial thought, for this cause,
That is my spreading of the gospel of Christ. I continue to do this. And I want you to be encouraged. I want you to be strengthened. I want you to be emboldened. And I want Christ to dwell in your hearts by faith. Where does faith come from? The Bible says that faith cometh by hearing the word of God. In Ephesians chapter 5 and also in Colossians chapter 3 it is, there are some parallel passages there that talk about being filled with the Spirit. When we're filled with the Word, we're filled with the Spirit. When we're filled with the Word, we can be filled with faith if we apply ourselves to it. And if we hold it within our hearts and minds. So Paul says, I want you strengthened, I want you emboldened, I want you to have Christ dwelling in you by knowing the Word of God, knowing the message of Christ, and the fact that Christ died for you. And then he said, again in verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Now this breadth and length and depth and height, there are sermons that are written on each one of these individual things. I know you don't want to hear all those right now, so I'm just going to cover it very quickly. What he's talking about is that it's all-consuming. From every angle, from every perspective, regardless of how you look at it, Christ's love is going to be there and is going to provide. You can look at it from any angle that you want, but it's always going to be the same. And inversely, his love reaches out to everywhere. Irregardless of where a person may find themselves, their station in life, the depth of sin that they may be in, their level of piety that they may feel like they have been able to attain, there isn't anything that his love cannot breach or break through to. Again, it's all-encompassing and all-consuming. That ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him, he says in verse 20, that is able to do exceedingly abundantly all, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. You know, his language here, some accuses him of using superlatives. That is, to a degree, exaggerating the magnificence, the abilities, the effect of God's being, of God's love, of Christ's sacrifice. But I don't think these are superlatives at all. In fact, if anything, they are understatements, and they're delivered in such a way that our finite minds can begin to partially grasp just how far-reaching, how great God is, how incredible his love is, and what he has done and will continue to do for us if we have God and Christ dwelling in us. And again, to bring it back together, and as we get into the fourth chapter, he drives it home even more. Chapter 4 is often referred to as the oneness chapter or the unity chapter, where he talks about the one faith, one God, one hope, one baptism, and all that. But Paul would say, I want you to understand that we now are one family, Jew and Gentile alike. And we're all going to worship the same God, and we're all going to have access to God through the same Savior, Jesus Christ. But we'll pick up on chapter 4 the next time that we speak on a Sunday afternoon. We never want to end a service without extending the invitation. If there's one here who's subject to the gospel call, would you come forward while we stand and sing?